So John chapter 20, starting at verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus's body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her.
So if you were with us last week, we were looking at the very first part of John chapter 20. And we're in this kind of second section now, beginning at verse 11. So if you haven't got a Bible in front of you, or if you've closed it, please do grab it so you can kind of follow along with me, check what I'm saying is sort of accurate to what we've read this morning. Or if you don't have one, I'll be reading that out loud as well, so it's not a problem. But please do open one up again if you've got the chance to. So where have we picked things up? Well, what we've read this morning is an account of the first time anyone across the world at the time had laid eyes, had seen the risen Jesus. So this is the same Jesus, remember, who was so publicly killed on a Roman cross that previous Friday, who'd been proven to be dead as they shoved the spear into his side and out flowed blood and water. They laid him in a brand new tomb that no one had been laid in before, and it had been sealed with that huge stone and guarded, we read, by Roman soldiers, lest anyone be tempted to try and steal the body. And Mary, on that first Easter Sunday morning, along with other women, according to some other gospel writers, had arrived at the tomb first. And she was followed by John and Peter, two of Jesus's closest friends, who'd rushed to see for themselves when she'd gone back to get them when the alarm was raised, that the stone had been rolled away, that there was no body. And they had mixed reactions. We were thinking that through last week. So the women, remember, they wondered what on earth was going on. Peter searched. And John, at least in part, John believed that Jesus was risen. And it's the wondering Mary, still convinced that Jesus's body must have been stolen, who has stayed rooted to the spot, weeping. And we join her in verse 11 on her own emotional roller coaster. She'd come to the tomb to grieve for Jesus, her executed friend. Imagine what those few days must have been like. She'd come to anoint his body with spices, as we're told in Mark and in Luke's account of these events. And that was the practice of the day. And she's already seen that the heavy stone has been rolled away. Read again with me in verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. So it's the first time she's been able to bring herself to look inside the tomb. You can imagine Peter and John have relayed to her what they've just seen inside. Remember, valuable linen left folded where Jesus's body had been. So not your standard grave robbery scene, remember. And the roller coaster was about to take another unexpected turn. So look again, halfway through verse 11. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus's body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. You might find it surprising when you think about it that we don't get any insight here into Mary's reaction when she sees these two angels. Don't get me wrong, that is no ordinary sight. But remember that this was no ordinary event. So if this resurrection really happened, well, we would be surprised, wouldn't we, if it wasn't accompanied with some sort of heavenly activity, something unusual. And it seems John, our writer, is more interested in his reader's understanding that Mary was still, despite all this, despite everything she'd seen so far, distraught and convinced the body had been stolen. It didn't seem to matter whom she was speaking to, as long as she could find out where Jesus had been taken. Verse 13, see for yourself. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" That's the angels asking. "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." Yet it was what, or more importantly, whom she saw next that was going to change everything. Verse 14, at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. So was it the sheer thickness of her tears? Was she not yet really looking properly at this gardener as she frantically looked around for the body in her confusion? Was Jesus's identity being hidden from her, as it would be from his friends walking on the road to Emmaus later that same day? I think it's likely to be the latter, but we don't know. We're not told. What we do know is this gardener digs a bit deeper than the angels. Look at verse 15. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" He repeats the question. But then he asks further, "Who is it you're looking for?" And here's where I think we see something of the beautiful tenderness of Jesus's compassion towards Mary and by implication towards his followers, both then and indeed now, today. Think about it this way. Who has initiated this exchange, this conversation? You know, it wasn't Mary, it was Jesus. He's seen Mary in her distress, just as he saw Mary of Bethany, remember, crying after the death of her brother Lazarus. And just as he'd done then, he demonstrated his compassion, his loving kindness. And there's so much that could be said about the words of Jesus that follow in this short passage that we're looking at this morning, but we are going to think briefly about just three aspects of what follows and what they might well mean for us today. So the first is this: the risen Jesus calls Mary by name. The risen Jesus calls Mary by name. It's got such massive implications. Look again at verse 15. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. I wonder if you've ever experienced that moment where someone says your name and totally catches you off guard. I remember being on a walk on holiday with my family as a teenager, having bought a knockoff Kaká Brazil football shirt. Kaká was a footballer at the time, in a local market. I vividly remember local men as I went along this walk with my family, evidently enjoying the irony of seeing this young, red-cheeked and out of breath Englishman sporting the name of arguably the best footballer on the planet at the time on his back. I vividly remember them shouting out, saying, "Hey, Kaká!" as I walked along with my parents. Slightly embarrassing, yes, and I didn't actually wear it again much, although I think that was probably more to do with it falling apart than anything else. But nowhere near as startling as if they'd been shouting, "Hey, Rossi!" Or more disconcerting still, as no one really knows, "Ian!" That would have taken me by surprise. I'd have probably turned on my heels and wondered who on earth was saying my name. There is something about our name, isn't it? You know, it's when someone uses it like that, especially someone who we might not recognize, the immediate thought is, how do you know me? And there's an implicit kind of closeness to that knowledge, especially when it's a first name, isn't there? My pupils in class at school, I'm a teacher, they call me Mr. Rossiter, or more often they just call me Sir. While they might know that I am called Ian, it would raise an eyebrow if they popped a hand up in class and just said, Rossi, Ian. Or perhaps if they did that on a kind of video chat next week. If they asked my attention that way, that it would kind of imply an inappropriate closeness or an informality in the context of my school, at least, that kind of, yeah, would be a surprise. So here we have Mary still remember fruitlessly searching for the body of her Lord Jesus, turning the focus of her search towards the only other potential culprit she can see. And in verse 15, she says, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." And he offers no immediate words of explanation. Do you notice how she'd been addressed twice in our passage so far, just as woman? Firstly by the angels, then by Jesus himself. It's almost, isn't it, as if it's to crescendo to the beauty of this moment that's to come, this moment of realization for Mary that follows. Look at it again, verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And there's so much we could explore. Here we have Jesus Christ, the one who the Bible tells us is the author of life, the one who spoke the universe into being, who had actually already taught his followers, as John's written, his followers like Mary, that he was the good shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep and that he calls them by name. What must Mary have thought of it all? And here he is, the same, now risen Jesus, meeting Mary. Mary Magdalene, of all people, someone who society at the time would probably have shunned as a sinner, as an outcast, someone who probably wouldn't have been someone to be seen with in public, according to society's opinion. And Jesus is choosing to meet her first, right in the midst of her emotions, in the midst of her pain, and calling her lovingly by name. Can we appreciate the wonder of this moment? And notice what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't wait until she's sorted herself out, until she's made herself sort of physically or emotionally presentable before him. No, she's crying. Apparently, I don't speak Greek, I don't understand it, I've never studied it, but apparently the Greek for this word crying carries connotations of loud wailing here. She is all over the place. She has no idea where Jesus is. All we know is that she thinks he's dead at this point. And you know, perhaps that's exactly how we feel. In the midst of all this sadness around us, perhaps we are left wondering, where is God? Where is Jesus? Is he real? Does he really know how I'm feeling right now? How anxious I am, how sad I am, how fearful I am. And the Bible's overwhelming answer to those questions is yes. And I believe part of that is captured in this meeting between Mary and Jesus. You see, for example, how patiently he reveals himself to Mary in a way she can cope with, given the context she's in. Firstly, in verse 12, those angels gently challenge her, don't they? By asking her why she's crying. It's as if she knew what had happened, she'd know there was no reason for her deep down to be crying. And then secondly, we see Jesus with his identity as yet hidden from her, asking the same question with a gentle further probe, "Who is it you're looking for?" Before that famous moment of revelation, Mary. And Christians believe, because the Bible says that God, by his Spirit, does the same for us today. I wonder if you've experienced that in your own life. Have you ever, for example, had those nagging questions about God that just don't seem to go away? Perhaps you're well aware of that inner cry, that cry like Mary's in your heart. Or perhaps it's more of just a kind of constant discomfort to you. Maybe a dissatisfaction with the world. Surely there is more to life, you might think, than getting an education, a job, a house, whatever may follow, retirement, isolation, cat videos. Is this it? verse 15. What was the question? Why is it you're crying? Who is it you're looking for? You know, the Bible tells us that that person is Jesus, that he made us to share in his own enjoyment of his relationship with his Father God and God the Spirit. And he made us to enjoy his loving rule in our lives. But we look around, perhaps we look within, and we see a problem, because all is not well. All is obviously not well with the world, and all is not well with our own relationship with God. It is sad, and there's a deep cry in us. Perhaps that cry is most keenly felt when we are faced with the death, either of a loved one, or faced with death in the news as we look around. Death is so jarring, so unnatural it feels. And we have that cry in our hearts, don't we? It shouldn't be this way. But as famous atheists like Richard Dawkins have said, if we are just DNA and we're just dancing to its music, well, then that kind of cry of our hearts, that it shouldn't be this way, is actually an illogical cry. It's one that we should be ignoring. But the Bible explains it differently. The Bible tells us that whilst we were made to be in the loving enjoyment of a relationship with God, that we've shunned him, that we've turned our backs on him and rejected his loving rule in our hearts. And the Bible calls that sin. And it's something a perfectly holy and loving God can rightly have no part with. And so the just consequence of that sin is that we are cut off from God and left facing his judgment. That relationship is completely, and as far as our own efforts to repair it are concerned, irreparably fractured. And the Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 8 that as well as as that relationship being fractured, the natural world around us is fractured too. It says it's subjected to frustration, which makes at least some sense of why we see such brokenness and pain as we look around us. But why, we might cry? Well, the very next words in Romans chapter 8 actually give us a clue. Let me read them to you. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. And Mary, our unexpected grieving friend of Jesus, is in fact the first eyewitness to how that can be so. We read, she turned towards him. Now her attention, she'd been looking for the body, her attention is fully on Jesus, and she begins to see who he really is, and she cried out in Aramaic just at the end of verse 16, Rabboni, which means teacher. We've seen Jesus call Mary so lovingly, so patiently by name, and she turns towards him and begins to recognize who he is. Imagine what on earth must have been racing through her mind as she clung onto him. And in verse 17, we then see Jesus help her further still as he patiently explains why he came. Read with me verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." I wonder if you've seen this picture before. It's a famous one, as it gets shared on the screen. It's perhaps made more famous in Christian circles, at least, for the helpful way it illustrates the kind of jaw-dropping nature of what Jesus is saying to Mary in that verse. In the picture, you can see President John F. Kennedy looking busy at work at the Resolute desk in the Oval Office. And wonderfully, you can see his child, John F. Kennedy Jr., playing at his feet beneath the desk. Can you see him there? No child other than the president's own child would have such intimate access to the president, would they? But this picture captures something of the special relationship between father and child, doesn't it? Look again at what Jesus said to Mary, verse 17. "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." The events of those past 3 days didn't yet fully make sense to Mary, nor to Jesus' brothers, neither his earthly family, nor his disciples. But Jesus clearly wanted them to understand that Mary didn't need to hold on to Jesus, not physically at least. For as John would later recall Jesus saying, as he writes about in chapter 16, Jesus was soon to leave his followers in person, but he wasn't going to leave them alone. He was going to send them his Spirit to dwell within them. In fact, it was part of the whole reason he'd come. He wanted to remind them of that. Mary needed to understand the events that she was witnessing in the context of what she was seeing on Easter Sunday, not just on Good Friday, and so do we. It's all about the resurrection, this hope. Because if Jesus really did beat death, if this is really true, if his claim to have died in our place, to forgive our sins, to take that kind of death and judgment we were talking about earlier that our sins deserved, to take it on himself rather than us experiencing that judgment if we trust in him. If he really rose, well, then that promise can really be trusted. It's like me writing the biggest check in the world for £1 billion. If you tried to cash that check from my bank account, I'm afraid it would bounce. It would be an empty promise. But this is like the most unimaginable check actually being cashed. Jesus rose again from the dead. If that really happened, then that promise is true. He died for our sins and he can be trusted.